are a product of Almighty God. God created man in the first place, and then God continues to create human beings by through the process of procreation. Our bodies are made up of cells, tiny cells. They tell us, I didn't count them, but they tell us that there are at least 5 million of these cells in a drop of blood, no larger than a pinhead. So there are millions and billions of cells. And when the two proper cells are united for God to begin a new life, then the carpenter cells move in to manufacture, to build the new life. Some of those cells move in to manufacture a heart. And some of those cells move in to manufacture other organs of the body. Some of them move in to manufacture the brain. Some of them move in to build the muscles and the joints, the bones. And others move in to build skin, and finally the body is built. Now, how do those cells know how to build each compartment and each member of the body? And finally, that body appears, and it's a body that will develop. The cells have built the proper compartments, and here we are, a human being. Well, the only answer is God. It's an awesome and solemn observation. It seems to me, if there's anything that ought to help us to realize our personal responsibility, it is the fact that we are the creation of Almighty God. Our sons and daughters are. A second answer is that our sons and daughters are gifts to parents from the Lord. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Jacob said, "These are the children which the Lord hath graciously given unto thy servant." Hannah said, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my request." They are given. They are gifts. In the third place, they are never dying creatures. When God built the body, the house for man, and that's what our bodies are, God built the body in the first place, and God rebuilds bodies through procreation, the process of procreation. When God built that body, he built it as a house, and then he moved the occupants into the house. The occupants are the soul and the spirit. And that part of man will never cease to exist. Never dying creatures. The human family procreates in a way that is unmatched by all God's other creatures. The human family is responsible for bringing into, through procreation, for bringing into existence that which never existed before and that which will never cease to exist in the future. It's a solemn and serious observation. Second question, who is responsible for establishing goals for our sons and daughters? God is. God is overall in the establishment of goals for his creatures. He's established goals for his entire creation. Revelation 4:11 gives us that. Thou hast created all things, and for thy glory and for thy honor they were and are created. That's God's goal for his whole creation. God had a special goal for man when he created Adam and Eve. He gave them their orders. He had a goal for them. He had a special goal for his son when he sent his son into the world. God sent him to be the Savior of the world. God had a special goal for His Son. God has a special goal for all mankind. He's not willing that any should perish, and God's goal is that all mankind be saved. Now, God has given to us the Bible as our manual, the manual for our goals, manual of goals for us for time and eternity. We have the goal book. God has been responsible for presenting these goals to us. Now, it should be observed here that God never lessens His goals because they're not achieved. God didn't lessen His goals when Adam and Eve sinned. God never lessens His goals if these goals are not achieved. Again, parents who are given sons and daughters are responsible for goals, because until a child reaches the age of accountability and a degree of maturity, the parents take the place of God. They are in God's stead. I was reminded of the verse that said, "We pray you in God's stead, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God." The church is here in Christ's stead, calling for men and women to be reconciled. And so the parents are in Christ's stead, in God's stead, establishing goals for their sons and their daughters. It's the parents' responsibility to do this. Until the child reaches accountability in a state of a reasonable degree of maturity, that child is responsible primarily to the parents, and the parents are responsible for the establishment of those goals. I think great damage is done to children sometimes when they are made to feel like they are guilty before God, and that will take care of them achieving the proper goals. Parents sometimes will bypass their own responsibility, detour around it, by telling the child that God doesn't like that. God hates that. You'll have to answer to God. My Lord is writing all the time, time, time. And He's writing every little deed that I do and every wrong thing that I do as a child. And that's not true, because a child is not accountable to God up until he is to the age of accountability. And God has made the parents responsible during that time to instill and establish the principles that will help him to appreciate the goals that God has established for him. Parents are responsible for goals. Now, just as God doesn't lessen His goals for His creatures if those goals are not achieved, just so parents should not lessen their goals if the goals are not achieved. We've seen it happen again and again that when goals are not achieved by sons and daughters, then the parents will discontinue their interest in the achievement of those goals. In the third place, the church is responsible for establishing goals for our sons and daughters. In the life of Israel, the priests and the kings and the prophets were responsible for the administering of goals and the administering of the consequence if the goals were not achieved. So the church has a responsibility. In the New Testament, there is a special focus of responsibility on the church and on church leaders for the establishment and helping people to achieve goals, God's goals. Finally, every accountable person is responsible before God personally to establish and achieve the goals that will glorify God and will save the soul. Every individual finally becomes responsible. Our brother referred to those sons and daughters that sometimes say, "Well, I just wasn't taught. I wasn't taught right. I wasn't taught right." Then they try to justify not living right because they weren't taught right. Well, if they know they weren't taught right, then they surely should know what is right. If they know they weren't taught right, they should know what is right, and then they become personally responsible before God for the establishment and achieving of their goals. I don't believe that any person who does not achieve the goals that God would have them achieve and comes to the end of life not having achieved those goals and comes before the judgment bar of God, I do not believe that any individual will ever be able in the judgment day to blame their fate upon anyone, upon their parents or their church or their community or anything else. It will be a personal accountability. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The responsibility comes back finally to the individual. What will the individual do? Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, it is true that we will have to give account. Parents will have to give account for their efforts in establishing and achieving goals for sons and daughters, and the church will have to give account. In the event of failures, we will be responsible for our failures, but every individual will be responsible for their own, finally, for their own failures. Now, the next question, when shall goals be established? When shall goals be established? I'd like for us to turn to Judges, the 13th chapter. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. When shall goals be established? Well, Manoah and his wife were interested in the establishment of goals before the child was born. Pre-birth goals were being established here. We believe that this is a principle that ought to be kept in mind for all parents. God had a pre-creation goal in mind when he created all things. He had a pre-birth goal in mind for his son. And so goals should be established before sons and daughters exist. However, whatever goal we might have for establishing goals, they should be established as soon as possible. And goals should be established any time we realize that they haven't yet been set up. They should be established. Now, the next question is, what are some specific goals? And this is the last question and the one I want to spend the rest of my time on this morning. What are the specific goals? Since our birth into the world, our first birth is a physical birth, I think we do well to think just a moment about the goal of bodily and physically healthy sons and daughters. I give this first not because it's most important, but I give this first because when sons and daughters are born physically, they have their physical need is first. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says that which was spiritual was not first, but that which was natural. That was first. And I don't think that we all agree that our bodies should not be ruined by tobacco and liquor and drugs, use of drugs, and other abuses that may bring unnecessary disease upon the body. I think that we ought to give a little attention to the matter of nutrition. At least, I'd like to say this much. I think we ought to be at least at least as interested in the nutritional needs of sons and daughters when they come into the world as we are in the nutritional needs of the livestock and the poultry that we take care of. There's a lot more study oftentimes goes into the nutritional needs of dumb beasts and birds than what goes into the nutritional needs of our sons and daughters. I think it's a shame if little children have a candy jar to run to whenever they want to, or a cookie jar to run to whenever they want to, and they live on a lot of the what we call the junk foods, that type of thing. Our bodies are to be taken care of. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we talk about not defiling our bodies with the use of alcohol and smoke, tobacco, and that sort of thing. And it does seem to me that it would be in order for us to think a little more carefully about not using the degenerated junk foods that harm the body maybe sometimes about as much or more than some of these other things that we're concerned about. I was in a home one time where there was a maiden sister living in that home, and she had just been to the doctor and had been quite ill. And the doctor diagnosed her problem as being food drunk. She'd stagger and fall down just like a drunken person would. So I think we ought to have some goals as it relates to the physically healthy bodies of our sons and daughters. My second goal would be the goal of reborn sons and daughters. We've had our sons and daughters born into the world, and the Bible calls the first birth a corruptible birth. Now, the new birth was emphasized strongly last night, was emphasized again this morning, and we emphasize it again. One preacher preached one time on the new birth, it is said, for 300 times. And somebody came to him and said, "Why do you preach so often on the new birth?" "Why," he said, "because you must be born again. That's why." We have a tendency, when it comes to our sons and daughters who grow out of a state of innocence into a state of accountability, and the process is all very gradual, we have a tendency sometimes to overlook the fact that the essential thing for that child to be right with God is a new birth experience. We have had to, in the last few years, a number of times, we have had to ask children to stay back from baptism because we felt that they had not reached a degree of accountability that enabled them to experience the new birth. Now, when we are born physically, there are many likenesses to our physical and our spiritual birth. When we're born physically, we are born helpless. We're born with a birth cry. A birth cry issues forth. If the birth cry isn't forthcoming, why, the physician will do something to bring it out, like holding a child up and hitting it on the back, upside down. I saw that in our home. Child didn't have the birth cry that wasn't forthcoming, and so the physician simply held him up, head down, feet up, gave him a pat on the back, and that brought forth the birth cry. Now, if there isn't a birth cry, then the child is stillborn. And the same thing is true in the spiritual birth. If there isn't a cry for mercy, if that child doesn't sense a sinful condition from which he needs to be saved, and if there isn't a cry for mercy, if there isn't a birth cry, the child is not saved. He's not born again. There must be a birth cry. Another thing about similarity is that the child is born helpless. He's born a baby. The child is born a baby. And the only thing that can result from a birth is a baby. That's all that can result from a birth, is a baby. Babies aren't born weighing 50 or 100 pounds. Some people want to be born again, half mature, half or full grown, and it doesn't work that way. On the day of Pentecost, they became babies. They cried out. They surrendered, gave up. They were helpless. Saul was a vicious character, committing men and women to prison. All of a sudden, he was stricken down and he became a helpless creature. Ananias was scared of that vicious character, but God said, "Ananias, he's a baby now. He's crying. Behold, he prayeth." Saul was born again. The new birth experience should be a goal. A reborn experience should be a goal. After accountability, they reach that state in life. And the goal should certainly be that they have the joy of salvation. John, writing to the church, said, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." And children oftentimes have a problem of feeling forgiven. Sometimes a lot of adults have that problem too, of feeling forgiven. But I think that one of our goals should be to help sons and daughters to enjoy the joy of forgiveness of sin. And, of course, just as we want physically healthy bodies, so we want spiritually healthy souls. And that should be a goal, spiritually healthy sons and daughters. Then the next goal would be the goal of biblically saturated sons and daughters. The goal of biblically saturated sons and daughters. "That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Wise unto salvation. Wisdom found in the Scriptures. You know, there is no book in the world that presents to us and gives us the wisdom and the knowledge that the Bible does. The psalmist said one time, I understand more than all my teachers and more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I get it out of thy word. Did you ever stop to think about what all we know this morning that we wouldn't know if we didn't have a Bible? What all we know. We know where we come from. We know where the world comes from. We know about our sinful state. We know about the Redeemer that came to save us. We know about heaven and we know about hell. We wouldn't know about the Savior if it wouldn't be for the Bible. We wouldn't know about all these things. I was teaching a class of little children, 10 year olds one time. This was 25 years ago, maybe more, 40 years ago. It was 40 years ago. And one of the little children said in the class that their school teacher, this was in a public school setting, our school teacher said that nobody knows where life comes from. Life is a mystery and nobody knows where life comes from. Now, that teacher had gone into training and had spent years and years and years and years to get ready to teach boys and girls. And then when it came to where life originates, he didn't know. He said, "Nobody knows. It's a mystery. Nobody knows where life comes from." This little 8 or 10 year old girl said, "I told my teacher, I know where life comes from. Life comes from God." Biblically saturated sons and daughters will do more, I believe, than any other one thing in helping them to face the tests and to respond to the challenges of life that we're all bound to face. A fourth goal would be the goal of doctrinally sound and doctrinally established sons and daughters. Proper interpreting and properly dividing the Word of God, it's easy to go astray if we become unbalanced in our views of the Bible. One can take one line of teaching and follow that line of teaching to the neglect of other teaching and come out with false teaching and false doctrine. This is one of the problems of the Calvinists. They'll take one line of teaching. One Calvinist told me one time, said, "I don't care how many scriptures you can believe." Well, he was bragging on believing the Bible, and I said, "Yeah, Mr. Burrell believes the Bible until it says repent that your sins may be blotted out, then you don't believe it." Well, he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "For every one verse that you can find in the Bible that we must repent to be saved, I can give you a dozen on believing, just believing to be saved." And I said, "I don't care if you can give me 1,000 to 1, I'll still believe the one that says repent to be saved." I'd like to say a little something about this, a proper balance between faith and works. It seems to me is a bit cloudy yet among us. I hear again and again and again that isn't anything we can do to be saved. We aren't saved by any works of our own, but good works will follow. Good works will follow. Now, the only place that faith only is referred to in the Bible, it is preceded by a not. James says not by faith only. I believe that when the Bible says not of works, it's referring to either provisional works. I couldn't provide a thing that would satisfy God. I can't go up to heaven. I didn't go up to heaven to bring Jesus down from above, and I didn't go down into the deep to bring him up again from the dead. That's all provided. It has reference to either provisional works, or it has reference to the ceremonial works of the law. Paul talks about that in Galatians again and again. If you go back to the ceremonial works of the law for salvation, he says you've fallen from grace. You've denied Jesus Christ. Or it means the supernatural work that God does. Those three areas of works, when it says not of works, it never means not of conditional works. It never means not of conditional works. There are conditional works that must be met to be saved. I heard a preacher some time ago say, we don't work ourselves to the cross, we work only away from the cross. Jesus said, come unto me. And if he said, come unto me, we've got to get somewhere, don't we? Got to get somewhere. When the disciples were asked, or when people asked the disciples what they must do to be saved, the disciples never said, you're going about it in the wrong way. There's absolutely not a thing you can do to be saved. They never said that. They never said it. There are conditional works that must be met, that we must do to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord means we surrender his direction. Believe on the Lord. Jesus means his human name. We must believe in a Redeemer, one who died for us. Christ means the anointed one of God, the one who satisfied God. And when I come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and when I receive him through his redeeming work on Calvary's cross, he became flesh so he could die in the flesh. When I accept what God accepts, I'm right with God. I'm saved. But there are conditions to be met, and those conditions are called works. You may as well call them works. Repentance is a work. Who can be saved without repentance? And responding to the call of the Spirit and everything that goes with it. And so there's a great deal of difference between working to make available that which has been provided and working to try to provide something that will satisfy God. There's a great deal of difference between that, those two works. Doctrinally sound and doctrinally established young people. That's just one illustration of the need for doctrinal soundness as a goal for our sons and daughters. The goal of parent honoring sons and daughters, Exodus 20:12, honor thy father and thy mother. Then there's a promise associated with it, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I don't think that necessarily means longevity of life for the individual, but I believe it means longevity, the long blessing of God, that thou mayest live long in the land. Israel was to go in to possess the land. Now, Israel, if you're going to live long as a people in this land, you're going to have sons and daughters who are God, or who are parent-honoring sons and daughters. If you as a group, I think we can apply that to our churches, to our congregations, to our larger groups. If we want to live long under the blessing of God, we must have parent-honoring sons and daughters. First, we honor our children. Learn to honor parents through proper discipline for the proper things in the proper manner. I was in a home one time where, again, this is an illustration of improper discipline that will work the wrong way. Discipline can be administered in a way that will bring dishonor to parents. And this illustration, I think, illustrates that point. The little three-year-old, I think he was about a three-year-old boy, had climbed up to the top of a wood pile. Wood was split and just threw up on a pile, not rank nice, but thrown up on a pile. And this little fellow had climbed to the top, and then he came down head first. And this was so cute to his daddy. His daddy thought this was so cute. He just stood there and laughed at him. Then he was telling me about it.
And he took his little boy out and said, "Now you show Brother Aaron how you can slide down this pile of wood here. And you go up there to the top and slide down." Well, I don't doubt that what the little fellow hurt himself the first time he came down. Maybe he didn't show it, but the little fellow wouldn't do it. He just wouldn't do it. He wouldn't go up to the top of the wood pile and come down head foremost on those splintered up pieces of wood. And finally, the daddy spanked his little boy because he wouldn't listen to him when he said, "Go up to the top of the wood pile and climb down, or slide down head foremost. And I think that disciplining for things like that will do the very opposite from establishing or developing honor on the part of parents. So discipline is right at the right time for the right thing and in the right place. Somehow an atmosphere in the home must be maintained, developed and maintained, that makes it easy for sons and daughters to honor their parents by making things right that they've done wrong. Now, sometimes when children are born into the world, we call them little cherubs, but we soon find out that they're not. And I think I'm a little bit like the little fellow the boy that stood in a revival meeting, and when the evangelist asked him what made him make this decision tonight, well, he said, "Well, I've been lying and stealing." And then the evangelist said, "Well, why should that make you want to make a decision like this?" Then the little fellow looked the evangelist right straight in the eyes and he says, "You know how a fellow feels when he lies and steals. You know how a fellow feels." I think most of us know how it feels to deviate from the standards, the goals that our parents are trying to develop. I could give you some personal illustrations. I'll give this illustration. I was working with a young minister. We were working in the orchard. We were pruning apple trees. And then he told me he had just been ordained not long before that. He told me that when he was a young fellow, he disregarded the wishes of his parents too often. He said, "I never was a bad boy." He said, "I didn't go out and burn corn shocks and things like that. It wasn't those kind of things." But he said, I just wasn't measuring up to the goal my father wanted me to measure up to. And he said, "My father would talk to me and try to persuade me, and he'd do other things." And he said, I just went ahead and did some things that were very disrespectful. He said, sometime after I was a preacher, he said, "This thing was bothering me so badly. One night," he said, "I just couldn't sleep." He said, "I told my wife, I've got to go over and talk to my parents a little bit. I'll be back." See, I didn't tell her what I was going for. He got over to his parents' home. He knew where their bedroom was. It was downstairs, the back corner of the house. It was summertime. The window was up. The screen was in. He went back there and scratched on the window screen. He scratched and scratched on the window screen until he woke his parents up. And he said this, told them who he is. I'll call his name John. He wasn't John. Told him who he was, who was there. He said, "I came to apologize to you. I came to ask forgiveness for the times I disrespected your word." Then he said his father rose up in bed and said to John, "We were wondering when you're going to do that. We were wondering when you're going to do that." Somehow, fathers and mothers need to help to keep an atmosphere in the home that will make it easy for sons and daughters to make those kind of acknowledgments and then to go on rejoicing spiritually. Well, the other illustration that I read some time ago that does the very opposite of producing respect. You know how boys are when they're growing up. They're growing fast and they grow out of their clothes. Their trousers are too short, and sometimes before you realize it, they get a little tight. They're a little awkward. One day they're a boy and the next day they're a man. It's sort of a awkward situation. The boy came into the house one day and he was that way. His trousers were a little short and the sleeves of his shirt a little short. A little awkward, he walked in and his dad looked up and he said, "Johnny," he said, "you're looking more like a fool every day." Later on in the day, they got company. And one of the visitors said to Johnny, looked at him admiringly and said, "Johnny, you're looking more like your daddy every day." And Johnny said, "Yeah, that's what Dad was saying this morning." Well, that's teasing young people, making fun of them, belittling them, Anything like that is going to put the kind of atmosphere in the home that will hinder the achievement of the goals. Now, let me list a number of these other goals quickly. The goal of well-mannered sons and daughters. One illustration I'd like to give on that is what I saw here, and I see sometimes at home. Ushers trying to help young people to a seat, and the young people will not follow them. I've seen ushers come in leading young people to a seat, and when they get where they want to give them, they turn around and hear there's no young people with them. And I saw that happen here yesterday. Young people following the usher brought them up here where he wanted them to sit, and he turned around and they weren't sitting there. There weren't any young people following. They didn't follow him. Ill manners like that need to be taken care of in the home. Well-mannered sons and daughters. The goal of materially thrifty sons and daughters. Luke 16:10-11, Jesus said, if we haven't been faithful in that which is least, we will not be faithful in that which is much. Young people need to bear the yoke in the youth. Along with that, they need to live loose from this world, the stranger and pilgrim concept. The goal of frugal, economizing sons and daughters. Oh, how we need that today. The goal of stewardship, giving, making our deposits in heaven. Jesus didn't tell the rich young ruler he had to give up his money. He told him he had to replace it. And replace that money. Put it in the bank of heaven. We don't lose what we give. The goal of proper priority placement. Proper priority placement. A young boy was at the age when he needed to hear the call of Jesus Christ. Revival meetings were in progress, and it was late to get the seating in. It had been too wet, but it was favorable now to do the seating. And so the boy said to Dad, Dad said, it might rain tomorrow. Couldn't I stay home from church and get the seating in? The father said, son, the seating will wait. The revival meetings will be over in a few days. We'll go to church. We're going to church. That night, the son got saved. And then he got sick shortly after that, and it was evident he wasn't going to be able to live. And in the closing moments of his life, he looked up into his father's face and said, Father, aren't we glad the seating could wait? Proper priorities. One father who came to going to prayer meeting had a similar situation that I know of, and the boys wanted to stay at home from prayer meeting and get the seating work on the ground. Get this done. It's high time to get it done. We're back with our work. Let's get it done. The father simply said, boys, if you refuse to go to prayer meeting, that's your choice. But this is prayer meeting night, and I will not have any machinery working in my field when it's prayer meeting time. You can't go to the field if you stay at home. The boys chose to go to prayer meetings. Proper priorities, placing priorities properly. Then the goal of adversity-bearing sons and daughters. Morally stable sons and daughters in an immoral world. And finally, we want our sons and daughters to perpetuate the faith. We want faith-perpetuating sons and daughters. Psalm 78 would be a beautiful scripture to use, but there you have four or five generations stated. We want a strong enough link today between the previous generation and the oncoming generation so that our link today, our link of faith today, is strong enough that the next generation can fasten on to our link, and our next generation to be a strong generational link in the generations of faith. Strong link of faith in the generational link of faith. One of the prophets said to one of the servants that worked with him, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. I think he had reference to the spectacular. Related to priorities, what shall it profit a man? If he be spectacular, if he be a king, if he be a wealthy person, if he be a millionaire, what shall it profit him if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall it profit if he gain the prestige of the world and lose his own soul? What will it profit? Jesus said, one thing is needful. Seekest thou great things for thy sons and daughters? Spectacular things, seek them not, but seek for them the one thing that is needful. Now, Mary, Jesus said, had chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. Mary found the one needful place to come to. She found the one needful message to hear. She found the one needful blessing to obtain. And that's the all-important thing. A philosopher went for a boat ride with a fisherman one day. He wanted to go for a boat ride, and the fisherman offered him to take him for a boat ride. And as they were out on their boat, the philosopher said to the boatman, said, Do you know anything about philosophy? No, sir. He said, I don't. Well, he said, you've missed a third of your life. Then after they went on a little further, he said, have you ever studied literature? He says, no, sir, I haven't. Well, he said, you've missed another third of your life. As they went on, why, they struck a rock and tore a hole in the side of the boat. The boat was filling up with water, and the fisherman said to the philosopher, did you ever learn to swim? The philosopher said, no, sir, I didn't. He said, I'm afraid you've lost your whole life. It's a matter of priorities, what is right, and the one thing that is needful, that one thing that is needful which shall not be taken away from us. May we continue to work toward the goal that will bring ourselves and our sons and our daughters into the one needful, under the one needful person, to hear the one needful message, to obtain the one needful blessing that God has for those who respond to the goals he has established for us.
With the song, I'm sorry it's not in our book, For Christ in the Church, Let Our Voices Ring. I think it's probably overall, you know it by memory. I'll give you the first line of each verse. For Christ in the Church, let our voices ring. Verse 2, For Christ in the Church, be our earnest prayer. Verse 3, For Christ in the Church, willing offerings make. And then verse 4, For Christ in the Church, let us cast aside. All right, shall we sing?
For Christ in the Church, let our voices ring. Let us honor the name of our own blessed King. Let us work with the will and the strength of youth, and pour out our strength for the kingdom of truth. For Christ, our Redeemer, for Christ, our
believe our hearts should have been lifted up also in this second message as we considered goals for our sons and daughters. The title of the message may have suggested that this was simply applying to parents, but I believe this morning every accountable person here this morning was made to realize that this spoke to us as well. We believe that a rising generation that is saturated with biblical conviction is definitely no accident. It is God working with a faithful people to this end. And may the Lord bless these messages this morning to the hearts of every person here, regardless what congregation you're from, regardless what home you are from, that you will see your need before God, your accountability before God, and also see the road that God has laid before you, and then follow that for His honor and glory. All right, we'll stand. We'll ask Brother Aaron to lead us in closing prayer, asking a blessing on the noon meal. Let's stand.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Bible. We thank Thee for Thy love to us. We thank Thee for the great expression of Thy love in Thy Son, for the redemption that we have in Him. We thank Thee for the institution of marriage and the home. We thank Thee for Christian homes. We pray that Thou will bless Christian homes and Christian families. May a witness be given by stable home life, by loving relationships, and may the light and the love of Jesus radiate from our Christian homes. We thank Thee for sons and daughters who are embracing the principles of Thy Word and the principles of their fathers and mothers. We pray that Thou will bless them. We want to pray for sons and daughters this morning who have turned aside from the desired goals that are established in Thy Word and that faithful parents have endeavored to establish for them. We pray that Thou will work the miracle work of grace in their hearts and lives, bring influences before them and experiences into their pathway that will turn them toward the right. We thank Thee for supplying all our needs, the spiritual needs, the spiritual food. We thank Thee for supplying us with our physical needs. We have so many comforts and conveniences to enjoy. Our means of transportation, which we want to thank Thee for, our comfortable homes, beautiful surroundings, and food to eat and clothing to wear, fresh air, sunshine, and rain. We thank Thee for all these gifts. We acknowledge them as coming from Thee. We acknowledge our utter dependence upon Thee. Thank Thee for the food of the noon meal. We pray that Thou will bless it to its intended use. Bless our fellowship together. May we glorify Thee in all things. Now may the saving grace of our Lord Jesus, may Thy love, and may the correction and guidance of the Holy Spirit be our portion forever. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.